We're going to be talking about a topic that is very relevant, pertinent for today. Because we live in a culture where Christianity is no longer welcome. Right? We've come to a point in our culture with all the culture wars that's going on at which Christians are no longer welcome in the very culture that we live. In an article published in Time.com, so that's the online version of Time magazine, there was an article that was published on June 29th, 2016, and it was titled, "Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture." The author, Mary Eberstadt, writes this, quote, "Traditional American Christians have long been on the losing end of culture war contests on school prayer, same-sex marriage, and other issues. But recent events, including the Supreme Court decision overruling Texas's restriction on abortion clinics and the mandate that employers provide access to contraception, have added to the sense that religious expression is under attack. According to recent Pew Research reports, the percentage of Americans who describe themselves as religiously affiliated has shrunk, while the percentage describing themselves as unaffiliated has grown from 2007 to 2014, the limits of this study. The percentage who say they are absolutely certain God exists fell from 71% to 63% during the same time period. This new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity and other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs." Okay, this is in Time magazine. As a result, Christians have now had to pay a price for their faith. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on leave for praying on the field with his players, even though the players volunteered, they wanted to do it. A Marine was court-martialed and discharged for posting a Bible verse above her desk. And you might have heard about a baker in Colorado who is being now sued for the third time for refusing to bake a cake that violates his Christian principles, even after the Supreme Court ruled in his favor 7-2. Christians are regularly maligned as bigots, homophobes, racists, and haters. And in the case of the Colorado baker, just plain harassed. And it has gotten to the point where Christians are becoming fearful of expressing their faith. So how are we as believers to respond to this current climate of hostility? It'd be very easy for us to simply go with the flow and not make any waves. Unfortunately, that is exactly what many of us do. We keep our heads down, we don't express our opinions, we don't let people know that we are Christians. This may happen in a school where a believing student speaks up with a word of witness and no other Christians in the class show support. In 2017, a student in Florida was suspended from school because he disagreed with his Muslim teacher who insisted that Jesus' crucifixion never took place. Now, he was the only one singled out for suspension. So where were all the other Christian students in the class to back him up in the truth? This may also happen on a sports team when a player refuses to take part in sinful post-game activities and the Christians leave him to stand alone. This often happened to A.C. Green, a basketball player who used to play for the L.A. Lakers in the 80s and 90s. Who would stay alone in his hotel on road trips while his fellow players would hit the clubs and party with women. What's worse is his teammates would frequently send women up to his hotel room to try to tempt him to compromise his morals. Or it may happen on a business trip when an employee decides not to join the other guys in immoral activity and the Christians turn their back on him to have a little fun. I mean, why make it harder for ourselves when our stance for Christ could cause us to lose our jobs or our friends or our standing in society? Well, I'll tell you why. Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." That's why. Now, in today's passage, the Holy Spirit encourages us to overcome our fears and get fired up to live out our faith with courage. So if you're there, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Or you can look up on the screen, and we're going to read the first four verses first, and then we'll read the second set of four verses later on. So please look on as I read 2 Timothy 1, 3 to 6. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." 2 Timothy was the last letter that the Apostle Paul would write, just before his death in AD 67. By the time he penned this letter, the apostle had engaged in a ministry of remarkable scope. Okay, so you could bring up the map. Okay, in just 15 years, his passion for the gospel propelled Paul on three missionary journeys, on which he logged some 20,000 miles over land and sea. And remember, they didn't have cars, they didn't have buses, right? It was all walking and taking ships. He had visited every major city on the eastern portion of the Roman Empire and founded churches in most of them. And he had trained dozens of good men to care for those churches and wrote a substantial portion of what would become the New Testament. Now, when he wrote this letter, Paul was a prisoner in Rome for the second time. Okay? In Paul's letter to Titus, written before 2 Timothy, we learn that Paul had planned to spend the winter in a little city called Nicopolis. It's a seaside town on the narrow isthmus between the Ionian Sea and the Gulf of Arta in Greece. So it'd be like right there, if you can see that dot. That's where Nicopolis is. Now, from there, he set out for Rome in the spring of AD 65, which he had been planning to do for some time. But when he arrived in Rome, the city was in turmoil. In July of the previous year, a massive fire had broken out and raged for a week, devastating nearly half the city. Rumor had it that Nero had set the fire himself. And so to deflect blame, he rounded up Christians and tortured confessions out of them. He then positioned himself as the savior of the city by funding its restoration from his own funds, providing food and shelter for the victims, and rebuilding the affected districts bigger and better than before. While the city slowly returned to normal, Nero then expanded his program and began a horrific persecution against the church. Can you show the next picture? This is the Roman historian Tacitus, a very famous historian. He lived about the second half of the first century to early second century, so very close to the time that he's writing about. This is what he said about this Nero's persecution. "To their death," next slide, "to their death and torture were added the aggravations of cruel derision and sport. For either they were disguised in the skins of savage beasts and exposed to expire by the teeth of devouring dogs, or hoisted up alive and nailed to crosses, or wrapped in combustible vestments and set up as torches that, when the day set, they might be kindled to illuminate the night." So you understand what Nero was doing. He was rounding up our brothers and sisters and allowing them to be torn apart by wild animals, or nailing them to crosses, or basically lifting them up, lighting them on fire to be used as torches to light up his garden parties. Paul had originally hoped to get provisioned with helpers and supplies in Rome. And then he wanted to go to Spain. That was his goal, okay? But Nero's persecution of Christians changed everything. And so Paul, too, was caught up in this wave of persecution and was thrown into prison to await his own execution. Where he was put is called the Mamertine Prison. So here is a picture of that, okay? So his place of incarceration was a subterranean structure consisting of two vaulted chambers, one above the other and connected by a small hole. So here is the first one connected to the street, and then this one is all underground. And the only connection is that hole in the middle, okay? Many believe the lower chamber originally served as a cistern to trap rainwater. But once converted into a prison, men were lowered through the hole and held in the lower chamber until their execution. Next slide. That's what it actually looks like. How would you like to spend some vacation time there, huh? Okay, a little vacay in Rome. It was a dark, dank, rat-infested place. And it would have been nearly impossible to receive visitors, much less make use of books and parchments. But because of his Roman citizenship, Paul was kept apart, isolated from other Christian prisoners, and he was abandoned by most of his ministry companions. In other words, he was stuck in this place all alone. Now, just for comparison, I wanted to show you some pictures of modern prison cells. Now, this particular prison cell is at the Supermax Security Prison in Florence, Colorado, also known as the Alcatraz of the Rockies, in which the notorious drug lord Joaquin El Chapo Guzman stayed. Okay? So that's pretty bad. Now, can you show the second slide? That is a typical prison cell in Germany. Okay, I've stayed in worse dorm rooms in college than that. Right? Compared to the first century, okay, our prisoners today are really roughing it. What we quickly realize from all this is that hostility toward Christians is nothing new. Then why are we so caught off guard here when these things are going on? That's because we've had it so good for so long here in America. That's why. But even as Paul was suffering in Rome, think about this, right? Stuck in that pit by himself, he was more concerned about the hardship Timothy was facing in Ephesus. Now, Paul and Timothy had ministered together since the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And their mentor-protege relationship had progressed to the point that Paul felt comfortable allowing the younger one to go to these places to take over on these long-term assignments that were often very difficult situations. Now, sometime during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he sent Timothy to Ephesus to serve as the pastor of that church. However, the challenges of ministry began to overwhelm Timothy. Because you see, Timothy was not a spiritual rock. And judging by what we read in 1 and 2 Timothy, he appears to have been physically weak, personally timid, and relatively young. In a society that valued old age, to be a young man in the pastorate, that's a tough assignment. Even as he wrote, Paul felt the approach of death, and he knew that the time had come for him to pass the torch to Timothy. And so Paul rested in quiet confidence that he had faithfully done his part to serve Jesus, right? He said he had no remorse, no regrets. That's why in verse 3, which we read, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. He now needs Timothy to step up, to take up the mantle and take his place in the long line of godly men God has raised up to lead his church. And so Paul writes to encourage Timothy in the faith, in the face of hardship and opposition. And in doing so, he's going to remind Timothy of certain things. And the first thing is Timothy's genuine faith. Okay? Previous slide. First, Paul reminds Timothy of the genuineness of his faith. So if you'll go to 2 Timothy 1:5. Okay? So it's not on the screen, but reading your Bibles, if you will. It says this: For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Paul knew that Timothy's faith was genuine because he had traveled with him for many, many years and had the chance to observe this young man, right, his life up close and over time. And he saw his faith in action. This is what he said of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, in commending Timothy to the believers there. Quote, But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You know of his proven worth. You see, Paul had proved the worth of Timothy's faith. Timothy truly loved Christ and his word and wanted to serve him by helping Paul further the gospel, the message of Christ. You cannot share truth with power and conviction, especially in the face of difficulty and hostility, if you don't believe in it yourself, if you don't possess it yourself. But Timothy did believe in the gospel. Timothy did possess the truth of that gospel, and so Paul urges him, don't you forget it. And so now he reminds Timothy of his legacy of faith. If you read 2 Timothy 1:5, the second half of that verse, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. You see, Timothy came to faith at an early age, having grown up with a believing mother and a believing grandmother. Both these women were completed Jews, meaning they were faithful believers in the God of the Old Testament who were converted to Christianity when they accepted the gospel, perhaps from Paul's teaching, and received Jesus as their promised Messiah. Even though Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek, Lois and Eunice had taught Timothy the Old Testament and had passed on their faith to him. Just as genuine faith was observable in their lives, it was now observable in Timothy's life. And Paul wanted Timothy to remember that the faith he possessed was not by accident, but rather was the result of people he loved and who loved him and poured their lives into him. And now Paul reminds Timothy of his commission of faith. Let's read verse 6, 2 Timothy 1. The gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift of God here refers to that special ability or skill the Holy Spirit gives to each believer to empower and equip him or her for service within the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And when God gives us these gifts, it is so that we will use them for the benefit of others. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Or Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, Timothy had also received a measure of spiritual gifts. And as he used them in his home church in Lystra, they were so obvious that they were recognized and affirmed by the elders there and by Paul himself. And so they laid their hands on Timothy as an official sign of this affirmation and to commission him for the ministry. And so Paul wanted Timothy to remember, Timothy, that the very fact that he had received spiritual gifts from God proved the genuineness of his faith, and that his commissioning for the ministry demanded that Timothy exercise his gifts with passion and boldness. And so Timothy is exhorted by Paul to get fired up. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh. Kindle afresh. That expression pictures a man placing dry tinder on glowing coal and then blowing on it to create a flame. Any of you who've been camping, I just came back from our youth group camp retreat last night. Okay, but if you've been camping, you know what that means, right? You're trying to get a fire going again. Now, in every household in the first century, someone would have to wake up each morning to coax fire from the dying embers from the fire the previous night to keep that fire going from one day to the next to provide heat for cooking and for warmth when it got cold. We take our modern conveniences, right, for granted so much. Imagine if you had to do that every morning. You'd have to get up, you'd have to go to the hearth, and you have to get that fire going again, right? And that's the imagery here, to get your fire going. Get fired up, Timothy. Get your faith fired up. Light that fire. Our passion to exercise our God-given gifts to serve others can dim and must be continually stirred up. There is no room for sluggishness in the Christian life. Rest, yes, we all need rest. But laziness, passiveness, and timidity should not characterize you and me. Not believers, not genuine believers. How fired up are you in your faith? First of all, do you have a genuine, vibrant, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you even know what that means? Are you here this morning because it makes you feel good or you feel like you can get something from God? Or are you here this morning because you find Christ to be more desirable, more enjoyable, more valuable than anything else? You see, religious people find God useful, but true followers of Christ find him beautiful. You cannot be fired up in your faith if you don't have a faith to begin with. Second, are you mindful of the legacy of faith that is in you? Many of you, like Timothy, have been raised by one or both parents who love Christ and have passed that love onto you. Some of you, like me, may not have grown up in a Christian home, but all of us have had people who shared the gospel with us and invested in us as Timothy did with Paul. How are you honoring that legacy in the way you live out your faith today? Are you fired up, if not for your sake, then for theirs? How passionately are you exercising your spiritual gifts? In his Father's Day message to the men, but also in other messages, Pastor Ron has been challenging us to stop being spectators, to get out of the stands and to get in the game, right? Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. If you're serving currently in one of our core value teams, if you're involved in watching the little ones in the nursery or instructing children in King's Kids or volunteering in youth group, if you're committed to attending Sunday school or the men's breakfast or the ladies' Bible study, or you're on the rotation to serve on the media and sound teams, if you're actively engaged in the life of our church, then you're fired up. But if you've been attending church for a while, and you're known by people here, and you're loved by people here, but all you do is come to Sunday morning, and then you leave as soon as worship is over, what is keeping you from passionately exercising your spiritual gifts? Perhaps you're being sluggish, lazy, passive, timid, and the flame of your faith has dimmed to mere sputtering embers. How will you stir up God's gift within you? How can we help you to stir up that gift? If you're not freely, selflessly, joyfully exercising your gifts within the church, surrounded by people who are like-minded with you and love you, what makes you think that you'll be able to live out your faith in a way that honors God out there in the world, full of opposition and hostility toward the very things you hold dear? If you're not doing it in here, how do you expect to do it out there? Do you hear me, church? We need to get fired up. And then Paul says this: take courage. Timothy, take courage. Having reminded Timothy to keep the fire of his faith alive, Paul now encourages Timothy to take courage and to be brave. In the next four verses we'll read. So join me there. 2 Timothy 1, 7 to 10. Excuse me, I'm going to take a sip of water here. Second Timothy 1, 7 to 10. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul was encouraging Timothy to have a gospel-centered courage. You see, Paul understood better than anyone what it's like to lack courage when faced with antagonism for his faith. Paul experienced that same lack of courage when his message was resisted to the point he feared actual physical violence while in Corinth. And so he needed to be encouraged by Christ himself. And we read this in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul was afraid. And he was afraid to the point where he almost didn't want to say anything. Anybody relate? What does God say to this man? Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. No one's going to attack you or harm you. In fact, I know you may not believe it right now, Paul, but I have many people in this city. In fact, that's why I sent you there, to bear the fruit of your ministry, because I have many people in this city. Now, how much more, if that was for Paul, how much more then for Timothy, who was timid and shy by nature and did not share Paul's strong personality? But Paul reminds Timothy that his natural fears did not come from God. In verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." The word timidity can also be translated as cowardice. When do we cower in fear? When we feel we lack the power to affect our circumstances or bring about a successful outcome. We cower in fear when we lack the love to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. We cower in fear when we lack the discipline or self-control to act in spite of our fear. On February 14, 2018, Scott Peterson, the only armed officer stationed at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School, failed to engage when a gunman came on campus and opened fire, killing 17 students and staff. He just stood there outside the door. Peterson's actions, or lack thereof, quickly earned him the nickname, the Coward of Broward, because this happened in Broward County. Now, why did he not engage? Perhaps he felt, despite having a gun, he was powerless to stop the gunman. Maybe he didn't trust in his ability to shoot straight. Perhaps he lacked the willingness to risk his life to save others. Perhaps he just froze in the moment, lacking the self-control to act despite his fear. Maybe you've heard this expression before. Courage is not the absence of fear. Famed World War II tank commander George S. Patton once said this, "Courage is fear holding on a minute longer." Courage is fear holding on a minute longer. One summer morning, as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept along in the rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his Andover, Ohio home. Now, Ray knew that further downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath a road and then emptied out into a main culvert. So Ray dashed out the door and raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the little girl. Then he hurled himself into the deep churning water, and Ray surfaced, but somehow he was able to grab hold of the little girl's arm. And while he's holding her, they're tumbling over and over underwater. And within about 3 feet of this yawning culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, possibly a rock, protruding from one bank. And so he reached out and he clung on with one hand on that rock or whatever it was and the other on that little girl's arm. He clung to it desperately, but the tremendous force of the water was about to tear him and the child away. He thought, if I can just hang on until help arrives, if I can just hang on one more minute. But he did actually better than that. By the time the fire department came to rescue, he had actually succeeded in pulling the girl to safety, and both were treated for shock. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Life-Saving Medal for his courage. And the award was fitting and well-deserved. You see, Ray Blankenship didn't know how to swim. Courage is fear holding on one more minute. Friends, God gives us the very things we need: power, love, and discipline to overcome our own cowardice and inaction. The word power is that supernatural ability to do the will of God. When we feel powerless, we don't have to lose heart because we have power from on high. God always gives us sufficient strength to do what he has asked us to do. The word love. It's that love that seeks another's best, greatest good at our expense. Have you heard that definition before? Yeah. God gives us the love that enables us to do what is right, even if we have to sacrifice something of ourselves. Discipline. Discipline is that rational, reasonable soundness of mind that enables us to act with self-control. In other words, God gives us coolness under pressure to be able to exercise wisdom and good judgment even in difficult and scary circumstances. These divine enablements are mediated to us through the very Spirit of God who dwells in every believer. In verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. That word spirit, it has little s, right? But in the Greek, there are no capital or little letter. And the text context here in verses 6 and 14 makes clear that when he says this, he has in mind the Holy Spirit, capital S. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and love and discipline. Additionally, the words love and power are used especially for the work of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture. What that means is that these enablements are available to every believer in every situation because the Spirit is with us always. There is never a moment where you do not have access to the power, to the love, and to the self-control you need to be courageous under fire for his glory. Because those things come not from us, but from the very Spirit who lives in us. And he never leaves us, nor does he forsake us. We always have access to him. Paul finishes this section by doing some amazing things. Because he tells us about God. You see, God knows our fears. I don't know if that's as comforting to you as it is to me. God knows our fears. Not only has God given us the spirit of power and love and discipline, we can take comfort in the fact that God knows what we're afraid of, what fills our hearts with fear. This is what Psalm 103:14 says. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. No one knows us better than God because he's the one who created us, right? And no one knows, therefore, our weaknesses better than he does because he knows that we're nothing but dust. But we're so full of ourselves. Are we not thinking that we're all that? We look at our lives and think we've done it all, right? It's all what we've accomplished when all that we have has been graciously given to us by God. We are nothing but dust, and all of our mighty works in the end will be blown away in the end into the dustbin of history. We're nothing but dust. But because God knows we're nothing but dust, he also knows and understands all our fears. What are some of those fears? Maybe it's the fear of people. You see, timidity, if you dig deep, is fundamentally a fear of man. And we're more worried about what people think than about what God thinks. Growing up, I was a really super shy kid. And I hated to speak in front of people. I hated it. I absolutely hated it. And you know that one assignment you always get, you know, the one where you have to give an oral report in class? Oh, I hated that. It wasn't until my senior year in high school that I realized that my timidity stemmed from caring way too much about what other people thought. And having received the call in the ministry, I just had to get over myself and care more about what God thought of me than what people thought of me. Maybe it's a fear of shame. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me, his prisoner. Paul understood Timothy's temptation to feel ashamed under the constant sneers and mockery he faced in ministry. That's because Paul trained Timothy to preach the entire testimony of Christ, which included his teachings, his life, his death on a cross, and his resurrection. Now, in the first century, the cross was considered the most shameful, humiliating death imaginable, reserved only for the most vile and pitiful criminals. Imagine Timothy now in the tough city of Ephesus, a city full of idols, full of people who believed that the cross was foolishness. Interestingly, the first known picture of a crucifixion comes from Rome, and it's called the Alexamenos Graffito. Can you show the picture? There you go. Okay. So the left side is the actual graffito, and then the right, they've kind of cleared it up so you can see. Okay, this is a piece of graffiti scratched in plaster on the wall of a room near the Palatine Hill in Rome. And yes, they used to do graffiti back then too. Okay. The sketch is of a man. Okay, it's a crucified man, a human figure on a cross. But the crucified man has the head of a donkey. And there's a young man next to it, right, beside the cross, looking at the man on the cross. And the caption there reads, Alexamenos worships God. Why was he on that cross? Because he worshiped God. But why is his head a donkey? Because they thought he was foolish. This image illustrates the widespread mockery of Christ's crucifixion in the first and second centuries. But what might be even more surprising to us is the fact that in first century Ephesus, the eastern epicenter of Greek philosophy, the idea of the resurrection would have been even more shameful, far more shameful than even death on a cross. And that's because to the Greek way of thinking, influenced by Plato, all tangible matter was detestable. So human beings were considered these divine sparks that were trapped inside the prison of this fleshly matter, right? And death was a liberation from that prison. So to the Greek mind, resurrection, right, the reunion of the body and the mind, was absurd. In fact, it was more like a curse, because what you're saying is, we're going to entrap your spirit once again in your filthy body. And why would anybody want that? So Timothy was guilty of preaching not only the disgrace of the cross, but the absurdity of the resurrection. Not only that, Timothy was guilty by association with Paul himself. And so he says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. And here was Paul rotting in that stinking hole as a prisoner, right? And the typical thinking was, if he were such a faithful servant of God, why would God allow him to be debased to such a degree as a common criminal? And so there were those who were actually ashamed of Paul because of his imprisonment. Maybe it's our fear of suffering. 2 Timothy 1:8, second half. Paul says, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Nobody likes suffering, okay? Nobody likes suffering. Can we agree on that? Nobody likes suffering. Okay? Only like mentally ill people like suffering. Paul didn't like suffering. He didn't seek suffering. He didn't volunteer to be imprisoned in that hole. Okay? And he wasn't the one going, "Hey, Nero, please execute me." Okay? Paul didn't seek suffering. But what Paul recognized was that even in his suffering, it was all part of God's plan. 2 Timothy 1:8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Why? It's according to the power of God. In this phrase, we see the why and the how of suffering. The power of God means in God's authority and in God's ability. In other words, the reason Paul is suffering is that his circumstances fell under God's sovereign authority and plan. He wasn't imprisoned by man's will or authority. He was imprisoned by God's will and authority. That's why Paul says that he is the Lord's prisoner, not Nero's. What a powerful, amazing way to see a situation from a different perspective. We, in the American church, need to be reminded, pressed more than anyone else, to trust God in suffering. I mean, we live in a culture that requires safe spaces and trigger warnings because we can't bear to suffer being exposed to thoughts and ideas that we disagree with or we don't like. We, more than anyone else, have the tendency to do everything but rely on the power of God. We'll try anything else first. So examine your heart, people, honestly. What are you afraid of? What fears keep you from living out your faith boldly before people? Are you afraid of what people think of you? Are you afraid of perhaps the shame it might bring you if people found out that you're a Christian? Or are you afraid of what may happen, you have to suffer for standing up for what you believe in? The good news is that God already knows your fear and understands your fear. And in his compassion and power, God has provided for our fears. Let's quickly run through, because we're running long. First, he provided salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have nothing to fear because you and I have been fundamentally transformed. You see, the fears we find in this world are nothing compared to the fear we should have for the coming wrath of God because of sin. That's because we have neither the power, the love, nor the discipline needed to save ourselves from sin. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, God did. Praise God. Having paid for the penalty of our sin, redeeming us from the slavery of sin, making us righteous by his own righteousness, where he transformed us from being creatures of darkness into creatures of light. He did that for us. And when you've been freed from the fear of death and eternal punishment in hell, what is there else to fear in this world? What can this world really do to you? Our salvation is a powerful antidote to fear. Second, he's given us sanctification, verse 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have nothing to fear because you and I have been given a new purpose. We have a holy purpose. God has set us apart to become like him so that we may do what he created us to do. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have the quiet confidence in knowing exactly who we are and what our purpose is. Our sanctification is a powerful antidote to fear. Third, he's given us grace. Second half of verse 9. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has given us unmerited favor, people, out of his incredible love for us. And his love is not based on our own works. That means that we don't have to earn his love, and we can't make him love us any more or any less than he already does. That's because his love is based on his own purpose, and nobody, I mean nobody, can stop God from doing what he made up his mind to do. If he is going to love you and me, no one can stop him from loving you and me. No one. Nothing. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If we've been given that kind of love, what is there to fear? Love casts out fear. Finally, he's given us Christ. Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ himself is the reason we don't have to fear. In Christ, all of our hopes are realized and vindicated. And our hope is not just wishful thinking either. It is rooted in history. It's grounded in the person and work of Christ, the Messiah, who actually lived, actually died, actually rose from the dead. And so in doing that, he abolished death and made eternal life possible for you and me through the gospel. We have the gospel, the message of Christ, of who he is, what he did, and what he is continuing to do for us even today. Not only has he removed our fear, the emotional response of the heart, he has removed the very object of our fear. So, salvation is an antidote to fear. Sanctification is an antidote to fear. Grace is an antidote to fear. But you know what? Christ is not an antidote to fear. He is the obliteration of fear. Because there's nothing to fear anymore. I can relate to Timothy, can you? He was a shy man, a timid man, a fearful man, trying to live out his faith in a hostile world. And he needed some encouragement because it's not easy to live one's life that way. And he was being tempted to give up and give in. And maybe you felt that way at one point or another. Maybe you've been on the sidelines because of your fears. Maybe you need some encouragement this morning. Get fired up in your faith. Be reminded of what God has done for you. Be reminded that God loves you. He knows your weaknesses and has given you everything you need to live this life. Take courage, my friends. Take courage. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for your encouraging word. Lord, we want to take courage in you. We want to get fired up for you. If we've been on the sidelines, Lord, we want to get into the game. We want to exercise our faith. Help us, Lord, not to be dim in the fire that we have to serve you. We want to be strengthened in you to exercise the unique set of gifts that you've given us by the power of your Spirit that we can use to be a blessing to those around us, to serve our church family, and to reach out to a lost world that needs Christ so desperately. Help us to be willing to have the courage to live out our faith in boldness, not in arrogance or in pride, but in a quiet confidence that comes because we understand who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. Because you have not only given us an antidote to fear, you have obliterated the very reason for fear. Death can no longer affect us. The sting of death has been removed. There is no longer fear of eternal separation from you or damnation in hell. And when we don't have to fear death, when we don't have to fear punishment for sin, what is there to fear, O Lord? Help us to take courage. Give us your courage. Give us your strength. Give us the power to live our lives obediently unto you and as an encouragement and love to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.